Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. That was some great worship, wasn't it? Good morning. Welcome to church. It's great to see you guys. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Joshua chapter 22. By the way, if you need a Bible, we have Bibles on the back table there, free. So you feel free to take it and share it with someone if you need to, or keep it for yourself. If you ever need a Bible, don't be embarrassed. Just go grab it. And someone asked me the other weekend, hey, what version of the Bible do you and Pastor Dave teach from? Because I want to get the same Bible or at least be able to follow it. We use the New King James Version. And so if you ever ask that or you're new here and you want to know what we're reading from, it's that. We don't have any like big gripes against other versions of the Bible. Use whatever version gets read is what I always say, unless it was given to you by someone riding a bicycle with a name tag, you know, and a helmet on. So as long as you stay away from those, or someone with black Nikes and Kool-Aid, just don't read those ones. But whatever version you read is a great version of the Bible. That's my favorite version. But Joshua chapter 22, as we go through this together. As we ended chapter 21 with that big chunk of Joshua last week that Pastor Dave taught us from, it was a look at the Israelites finishing off their conquest, their fighting to take the promised land, and we also saw them finally settle in and kind of the tribes allotted their land and find their home, right? It was a chapter about finding home and kind of settling in, and you think once you find home, the fighting should be done, right? They should be done with their battles and their wars, but in reality, we get to chapter 22, and it's like, off they go to war again. Except this time, they're gearing up for war and they're gearing up for battle, but it's not against other tribes, it's not against other nations, it's not against an enemy out here. It's internal, unfortunately. It's Israel versus Israel, at least the battle that's forming in this chapter, and it's kind of sad, right? It's not a war that starts with someone that hates you, someone that's trying to steal from you or take from you. It's sadly a war that starts in the end because of what we're going to find, a misunderstanding, right? And if there's ever a chapter in the book of Joshua that feels, to me, extremely practical, it's this chapter. Because how often have misunderstandings gotten me into trouble, right? How often has it been like, you know, I never wake up in the morning and just go, hey, today I want to argue with my wife. It just is, it's a beautiful sunny day to just get into a battle with my wife and to alienate my kids. I really want to do that today, like to just make my kids feel awkward and ashamed. And I would love to go to work and to just fight with my coworkers and to just argue over politics. It's just how I want to spend my day. Now, if that's you, there's a whole different problem going on. But for most of us, that's not how we wake up in the morning, right? That's not the intention. It always comes from that simple little thing that we overlooked, from that nod, from that feeling like we got slighted, from that feeling like someone doesn't care about us. You know, you send someone a big long text explaining how you feel about something and they respond, K. You know, it's like, that's it? Like, don't you understand? We're going to war over this. Like, you don't care. And you don't know that they're driving and they shouldn't have even been sending that text in the first place. Or, you know, they're juggling stuff and they got a burrito in one hand and they got work in the other. It doesn't matter what's going on the other end. It's like, from my side of things, you're wrong. And that's kind of what happens, in a sense, to the Israelites here in this chapter. And it leads to almost a war that would have been worse than any other war they had been in. And so as we journey with them through this chapter, we kind of follow them through this path, but we see in the end they found a better way to deal with the problems that lead to those types of wars and battles in life. And so chapter 22 is extremely practical for me. If you start with me in verse 1, it says, "Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return to go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan.'" So pause real quick here. Joshua is addressing, we see, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. You're like, why is he only addressing part of the nation of Israel here? Well, these 2.5 tribes had kind of a special agreement going into this conquest that they've been on. Back in Numbers 32, the Israelites were outside of the Promised Land, and they had taken on some battles on the other side of the Jordan as Moses was leading them. And on the other side of the Jordan River, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh had seen the land there that they had just won and taken victory over. Had seen, these guys had a lot of livestock, we're told, a ton of animals, a ton of stuff that they needed to farm and take care of. Had seen the land there, and they had come to Moses and they had said, "I know that the Promised Land awaits us as a nation, but can we stay on this side of the Jordan? Can we stay in this land here because it kind of suits us and our needs much better than the land over there?" And Moses goes, "Sure. But along the way, you need to help, as you guys go into the Promised Land one day, you need to help the nation take on the other territories that they're about to take on." And so as Joshua leads them into the Promised Land, he reminded them of this earlier on in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's like, "You guys need to go with us. You guys need to leave your cities and your towns that you've taken on the other side of the Jordan, and you need to come with us and help us to fight and to battle and to take on the tribes and the people, the Canaanites and the Midianites and all these people in this side of the land." And so they did that. They left. Now, just so you know, from chapter 1 to chapter 21, the conquest of Israel was about 7 years in totality. And for 7 years from when they crossed over the Jordan, the men of these tribes and the warriors, they left their families and they came and they fought with the rest of Israel. And they went on the northern conquest and the southern conquest, and they helped take the land. And now at the end of 7 years, Joshua's calling these 2.5 tribes of people left, who left their families and their homes, and he's going, "All right, good job. You guys did it. You guys can go back." Look at verse 5. He gives them a little warning here, though. He says, "But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a special possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze and iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Pause there as we go on. More than just a simple goodbye to these 2.5 tribes, Joshua calls them aside and he's like, "Man, don't you guys understand how much I care for you?" He's going, "You guys have been so blessed. You guys have been with us on this conquest. You've helped us and you've taken gold. You've taken, you know, because of what you've done with us, you've taken on more livestock. You've got all this good stuff, clothing. Go back to your people and share it with everyone." He's going, "Man, I am so excited to bless you and to just say, go. Go and enjoy the spoils of all that you've done." But in verse 5, he really gives them this warning. And it's so important because what good are all those blessings and what good are all those good things they had if they miss the most important thing, right? So in verse 5, he goes, "But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you." He's like, "So be careful. You need to do what you've been commanded to do. Just because you're going back over to the other side of the Jordan doesn't mean you should neglect the fact that you're still an Israelite, the fact that you're still one of us, the fact that the law still applies to you." He goes, "Heed or listen to the Lord." And then he says, "Love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, keep his commandments, serve him with all your heart and your soul." I love that. He's like, "Yeah, you're going home to your families and you're going home with blessing and abundance and all this good stuff." But he goes, "Here's the real issue. What good is all that stuff if you lose the Lord? If the most important thing of all is missing from your life?" And he's going, "You guys are naturally going to be kind of divided from us, naturally going to be on the other side of the Jordan. So you need to pay extra attention. Be careful. Focus on the Lord. Don't give that up, right? Keep moving. Now, it's a really nice passage, and if verse 9 was the end of it, it would be pretty good right here, right? Like, they could roll the credits as they walk off into the sunset and head back to their side of the land, and Israel's all in their side of the land, and I think the book of Joshua could end really well right here, right? Just nice theme music, and except it deals with human beings like you and me, and it doesn't end that neatly in the Bible most of the times, because look at verse 10. It says, "And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar." Right? So right off the bat, as they're making their way home, they're getting close to the Jordan River. And as they get close to the Jordan River, they're like, you know what? Let's make a Home Depot trip real quick. And they head over to Home Depot. They get all the supplies, and we're told they decide to do a construction project before they head over the Jordan back into their side of the land, their towns and cities. And they build a, it says, great, impressive altar there. I love that. It's like, in some another version I was reading, it said an imposing altar. My favorite is the King James. It says, a great altar to see. And the idea there is that as they get word about this, this is the Israelites who are kind of recording this, Joshua and his side of things, they get word about this and they're like, wait, these guys have built a phenomenal, spectacular, gotta see it to believe it altar. What is going on, right? You'd think cool, but look at Israel's response, verse 11. "Now, the children of Israel heard someone say, 'Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh,'" we'll just call them the Transjordanians for shortness, because it's going to repeat that like 800 times in this chapter. "They've built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, and on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them." All right, here we go. Now it starts getting dramatic, right? Things are going well. Everybody's leaving. They stop and they build this altar. And then word gets down to the Israelites who are down at Shiloh in the south more. And the Israelites hear that, hey, part of our group, the tribes of Reuben, the Transjordanians, they've built an altar up in the north as you go across the border there of the Jordan. They hear of that and they're like, no way. I'm not going to stand for that. Like, not at all. And so everyone gathers together for war. Now, a bit of context. You have to understand, the law was really, really clear. You were to worship in the way that God laid out you were to worship in the law, and no other way. You weren't to go around in Israel and to create multiple altars and multiple tabernacles or places of worship. It was like, no, it was all to happen at the tabernacle, which at this time was at Shiloh. And it was all, the only altar was there. And so when they hear, hey, part of us, the group that's heading off, you know, the black sheep of the family, here they go, off on their own, the group that's going to the other side of the Jordan that has to do things the hard way, they're up there and they're building their own altar. They're like, absolutely not. We're told in the law, in Deuteronomy 12, like, we are to do this God's way. And we know what's going to happen if we do things differently. If we do things our own way, if we choose to disobey God, if we choose even part of us to do things our own way instead of God's way, they're like, this is not going to be good for any of us. So here we go. We're going to war. Well, look at how it begins to kind of open up. And well, and by the way, on a side note, most commentators and most people who read this really like, really take it to town on them for feeling this way. But I kind of think it's a little bit admirable, isn't it? That these guys hear and they know exactly what God wants them to do. When they hear there's people out there who are just kind of like, oh, who cares what God wants? It's chill. We'll do it our own way. They're like, no. I know what God wants us to do. Like, we're standing for truth. We're standing for what's right. Like, I think that's an admirable thing. And you can kind of You can take that with you as you look at that. Like, God's not against us being like dedicated to him, being passionate or zealous about what he wants us to do in life. There is no knock in this chapter about being firm on the truth. That's a necessity when you're going to come to God and do things his way. But you have to kind of understand that our understanding of truth isn't always what's right. Or our understanding of right and wrong isn't always the right way to view things. And it can get you in a lot of trouble if you don't have a bit of humility about it. And we're going to see that right now. Look at verses 13 through 14. It says, then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. Sorry, the Transjordanians. I guess I didn't save any time there. And with him, they sent 10 rulers, one ruler from each of the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. So, pause. As they're getting ready to go to war, the Israelites down in the south say, hey, you know what, let's do one thing really quick. Let's get a, you know, altar oversight committee together, right? And they send Phinehas, who's the son of the high priest, and they send 10 different leaders throughout the different tribes, and they gather them together and they send them up. And we're going to see in a moment, they go up passionately and they go up and ready to just verbally attack these Transjordanian people. But they're like, hey, let's pause. And this is actually really wise. They slowed down just a little and they're like, yeah, let's attack them with words first and then we'll attack them with spears after that. So this group goes up in verse 15 through 20 and they kind of launch a verbal attack. It says in verse 15, then they came to the children of Reuben, to the Transjordanians in the land of Gilead, and they spoke to them saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. Look, we're speaking for everyone who trusts in God here. What treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built yourselves for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away from this day from following the Lord. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us on this side. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel. And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. So slow down real quick. They just come up firing. And Phinehas, he's this fiery guy. And he's like, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But he comes up and he's like, what are you guys doing? Don't you understand that, like, you guys have committed this sin? I'm speaking, we're speaking for all of Israel. Everyone who follows God is who we're talking about. And God's way is this way. You're not to build another altar. And you're not to worship at another altar. And you're not to follow after other gods. And you're not to make sacrifices to our God in a different place. He goes, and isn't in verse 17 the iniquity of Peor enough for us? He's referring back to the law in Numbers 25. When the Israelites had been moving through the wilderness, they came to this place called Peor. And there was they call it Baal of Peor there. There was a different god that they had there, and they saw the Midianite women there, and they were like, you know what? Let's take some Midianite wives for ourselves, and let's worship their god. And so they began to get off track at Peor. They began to worship Baal there. They began to follow a false god, and they began to take for themselves wives. And Moses is trying to plea with them to not do that, and God sends a plague. And 24,000 Israelites die in Peor. And the only thing that stopped the plague wasn't Moses pleading with them to stop their wicked ways, stop following this false god. It was actually in the middle of that, as Moses was doing that, there was this Israelite. And he brought his new Midianite wife into the middle of the camp of Israel. And he was meeting with her in his tent. And we're told he's doing that right as Moses is telling him to stop, that God's sending a plague on him. And we're told that this guy, Phinehas, the fiery guy in our story here, Phinehas, he got so mad and upset that he grabbed a javelin and he just took this javelin and he chucked it through the tent and it goes through the Israelite and it goes straight through him and it goes straight through his Midianite wife. And when God saw Phinehas do that, God goes, okay, you're serious enough about what I say. And he stopped the plague at that time and 24,000 Israelites had died. And so the same fiery Phinehas, He's here facing the Israelites face to face, the Transjordanians face to face, and he's going, "What are you guys doing?" You can see him. He's probably got a javelin in his hand. He's ready to chuck it. He's purple and red, yelling at him, just going, "You guys are doing the wrong thing." And he goes at the end there in verse 20, he goes, "Don't you remember Achan?" Achan, just a few chapters back in Joshua chapter 6 and 7, when Achan had stolen the things from Jericho, he had taken the things that were accursed things that were supposed to be dedicated to the Lord, he had taken them for himself, and what happened? Well, it caused the Israelites to lose that battle at Ai. And not only that, but he says, it wasn't only Achan alone who died, it was like his whole family and people connected to him. And what's his point as he's talking to the Transjordanians? He's going, "Look, God looks at us as a whole. And I know you think you can go off and do whatever you want up here, that you can go over to the other side of the Jordan. You can just be your own individual person. But understand this, we're a unit. We're a community. We're a group. We're a body. And when one of us messes up, as in Peor or as Achan, it affects all of us. It affects the whole. So we're here, buddy. We're here, guys, and we're here to take the war to you. I want you to know how wrong you are." Now, understand this. Everything that Phinehas is saying is right. Everything that he's putting out is truth. It's just not in the right context, because look what happens next. Verses 21 through 23 here. It says, "Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the Transjordanians answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, 'The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know if it is in rebellion or if it is in treachery against the Lord. Do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account.'" He's like, "You guys, we actually agree with you here. I hope you know that. Like, you know, we're not like, we don't disagree with you. Like, we agree that if it's us going after a false god, if it's us doing the wrong thing," he goes, "don't save us this day. Let the Lord take us out. Like, we don't deserve that. We agree with you." Verses 24 through 25. It says, "But in fact, we have done it for fear. For a reason, saying in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, 'What have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord, so your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord.'" He goes, "Do you guys want to know why we did this? Like, we're afraid." And it's not the cowardly chicken afraid. He's like, "No, we look down the line and we see what's happening here. Yeah, we're on the other side of the Jordan. That's where we're going to dwell. We're not connected with you in a geographical sense like we would have been if we had entered into the promised land. And we've been out and we've been fighting with you. And so right now it's pretty fresh. We're brothers, we're connected. But there's going to come down the line with our descendants and our kids, there's going to come people that don't know that, that have forgotten about that, that don't feel the weight of the impact of what we've done together." And he goes, "What's going to happen when your kids look at us on the other side of the Jordan River and they're like, 'Hey, they don't worship with our God over here. They're not part of the promised land with us over here.'" And he's going, "So we've actually done this because we're afraid. We want to have something that you can look to and you can see, that we can look to and we can see that says, 'Hey, we're in this together.'" I mean, you got to love that. They go, "You want to understand us, you need to understand, like, we're afraid. That's why we're doing this." And it's not because we want to offer sacrifices. Look at what he says next in verses 26 through 29. He says, "Therefore we said, 'Let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings,'" talking about down in Shiloh, "'that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be, when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle." He's going, or these tribes are going, no, understand this. And he says it in verse 27, this was ultimately to be a witness. This wasn't for us. This is a replica. This is fake. It's not a real. We built it after the altar that you guys have at the tabernacle. You know, and I know you've heard that we made some grand spectacle thing to see. It was like, no, this is a simple altar that was built after the one like the tabernacle. It's not the real thing, though. It's a replica. It's fake. It's like the Eiffel Tower, the Statue of Liberty in Vegas. You don't go there and go, "Well, this is the real thing." It's like, no, it's Vegas. Nothing there's real. It's like, it's all fake. And that's kind of what they're saying. They're like, we're not pretending like this is real. This is Vegas for us. This is the replica thing that we've built so that when we look to it, and when you guys look to it, we'll remember that we're united in worship together, that we worship the same God. And when our kids and our children down the line look to it, and when your kids and your children down the line come up by this way and pass by it and see it, they're all going to go, "Oh yeah, 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 that group over there, they worship the same way we do." That's not an altar that they use. That's just an altar that reminds them. It's a memorial. It's something that they would pass by. And just like that, it's like, you got to imagine being Phinehas. He's like purple and red. He's been arguing with him. And all of a sudden now he's got, you know, he's ready to throw his javelin, but he's got all these people back at home who are sharpening their swords. He's got everybody waiting for them to come back and go, "Let's charge." And he hears this, and you got to love his response here, because it's like, whew. Verse 30. "Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the Transjordanians, said, it's pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the Transjordanians, 'This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord.' And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God." I love it. Phinehas just goes, "I am so happy," right? It's hard to be right when you know that being right is going to lead to something really bad, right? And Phinehas is struggling here. I mean, obviously there was something in them that knew, like, we needed to know more. And so they go up there and they're arguing, they're throwing these accusations, but then he listens for a moment and he hears these Transjordanians, Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, and he hears them and he goes, "Oh," whew. It says that he felt joy. And not only that, it says that he realized that, he goes, "You've delivered us out of the hand of the Lord." When he says that, what he's referring to is, look, we thought we were so right. We thought we knew truth. We thought from our perspective that we should launch this attack on you. But if we did, we would have been the ones who were wrong. We would have been the ones who the Lord would have been against. And he goes, "Thank you guys for being honest and being open with us. It's a huge relief, and you've delivered us from the hand of the Lord." And he says, he goes down and they take their, you know, altar committee goes down. They go back to Israel and they tell all Israel, and we're told that all Israel was happy that they didn't have to go to war with their brothers. And it's a good reminder, I think, as we come to the end here. Verse 24 is kind of the core of it. He's like, so in light of that, they called the name of this altar, they called it witness. It was like witness that we're supposed to be together. We're supposed to be one. And I don't know what they were going to call the name of the altar before this, but afterwards they're like, this altar is supposed to signal, supposed to be a witness that it's more important for us to be united and to be together than it is for us to be right and you to be wrong. And it was a witness for them. It was a witness and a reminder that even though the Israelites in the south, or well, the promised land, thought that they were right, they could be right in some way, but completely wrong in another. And it's why I think that this chapter is one of the most important chapters for me as we go through this book, most practical chapters. Because when I look at life, and I look at my life, and I'm sure this way, we started talking about this, most of the fights and most of the battles and most of the wars I get in, most of the stress, most of the people I end up entangled with in life, I mean, it's rarely the people that just hate me. It's almost always, though, the people that I love the most in my life. Conflict with people that you love is inevitable. It's part of being passionate about things. It's what makes the things that people say in your life that you love feel so heavy. It's what makes things hurt so much when they say something against you. Like, if you don't know me and you say something to me, I don't care, right? You criticize me, you make fun of me, it's really not going to take that much out of me. But when my own family, my own friends, my own church, the people that I love, that I'm called to love the most in a close way, they say something or they do something like that to me, it's like, isn't that where it hurts the most? Isn't that what guts you the most in life? And this chapter gets to the heart of that, because as these guys were about to go to war against each other, it's like right was being right and truth was at the core of it. It was a battle for truth. It was a battle for following what God said. But the Israelites learned an important lesson. I think it's a lesson for all of us. Sometimes truth, and almost all the times, if you're really going to stand on the truth, it requires the humility to also say, I need to understand the other person. You see, truth doesn't mean that much, and being right doesn't mean that much if in the end you end up in battles and fights with the people that God has called you to love. Right? Life is far more than just being right. And we live in a world where it's so polarized. Everyone wants you to be right about your politics, right about your church, right about everything you believe in life, that we lose sight of ultimately our true call in life, right? It was Jesus who said when they asked him what the greatest commandment was, and it was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. He's like, there are people in this world that I have called you to love. And that is, if you're loving me and loving the Father, that is going to be your highest priority. But so often, like the Israelites, like we kind of fall prey to the headlines. We fall prey to just that 7-second, you know, TikTok clip or Facebook clip, or, you know, it's done by a Russian bot or something like that, but we still believe it. And we're like, nope, that's what's going on. I understand it all, and I need to judge this. And I need to judge them. And I need to make myself known, and I need to make truth known, and I need to make sure that in this relationship, I need to make sure that in this perspective I have in life, that I'm right and everyone else is wrong, and I need to stand up for truth. But in reality, if we really value truth that much, we'll learn to do one single thing, one simple thing. We'll learn to slow down enough to say, could I be wrong? Maybe not about the truth, but about how I'm applying this truth. Could I be wrong? Could I be missing something? Could I be incomplete in what I view and how I see this? And that one single thing, I think that one single ability will save us most of the fights and most of the arguments and most of the battles that we get into in an everyday situation. Because that type of humility, that humility to say, yeah, I think I know what God says. I'm pretty sure of it here. And I'm absolutely sure about Jesus, let's say, and the gospel. But like, there are a whole lot of other areas in life that I'm sure about. But what about the other side of things? What about the other person? That ability to learn to communicate with them, that ability to learn to talk to someone else, it's vital. It's the only way that you can find unity, that you can express love. It's like, I ran into this last week with my son. He has long gone are the days where they, you know, send home report cards in the mail. Like, those don't happen anymore. I used to love those because you could run out to the mailbox and throw them away and make sure your parents never got them or try to change stuff or whatever, right? It stinks for kids nowadays. It's not that way anymore. They give the parents an app, and I finally figured out how to log into this app and check his grades. And I do that this week, and I'm like, you know, my son has always gotten straight A's. And I log into this app, and I'm like, there are two C's on my son's grades here. Like, I jump to conclusions. I'm like, he's probably, you know, at the high school right now under the gym smoking joints and just hanging out with that crowd. Like, he's got two C's. This is not my son. What is he doing? Like, and so it just starts, I start filling in the blanks and jumping to conclusions, right? My assumptions, you're going to find they're all wrong, of course. But like, and so I'm like, you know what? I've been the nice dad for too long. I've been the gracious, kind dad for way. He needs a dad that's firm. He's got two C's. This is horrible. Like, and so, you know, I launch my attack when he gets home. There's no way he's getting out of it because I know every trick in the book because I did it. And like I sit down with him and he comes home from school. He's like, hey, dad, you know, and I'm like, no, don't hate me. Sit down. We're going to talk about your grades. And like, I rip into him. I'm like, dude, you're going to end up homeless, living in a van down by the river. Like, this is C's are going to lead to that. This is a slippery slope. You're a freshman. And I just go and he listens to me and he goes, dad, can I say one thing? And that just fired me up even more because I'm like, no, you can't say one thing. I know what you're going to say because I've been there and I've done that and I made up those lies and I just go into them again. So we go round two. So I'm like still purple in the face. And finally he goes, dad, can I just say one thing? I'm like, fine, but I'm probably not going to believe it. And he goes, dad, you know that like last week was the start of a new semester. And I go, shh, I didn't know that, whatever. He goes, we've had like next to no assignments due. And you also know that I was sick all last week, right? And I'm like, yeah, sure, whatever. You were sick if you were not pretending or out with your friends gallivanting around the town, right? Like, he's like, dad, I was sick last week and I couldn't turn in a bunch of work, but I'm turning it in this week. And I had to take quizzes and I got low grades on them, but I'm going to make them up this week. And I'm like, wait, so the new semester started, it's fresh grades, and there's only been like one or two assignments and you were gone for those assignments. He's like, yeah, I have a bunch of makeup work that I'm going to turn in. He's like, I guarantee you by the end of this week, those C's will be like B pluses or A's. And I go, you make a deal with me? I made a deal with me. And it's like, I realize as I'm studying this chapter, I'm like, you know, I probably should have just led with, hey, son, how's school going? You know, like simple things like, hey, bud, like, are you struggling at all? Hey, like, instead, I came to my conclusions, and I came to like the worst. We don't come to the best conclusions, do we? It's always the worst conclusions as to why you left the toilet paper upside down on the roll, or why you didn't clean up your dirty clothes. Like, it's never the simple like, hey, you're just having a hard day. Hey, it was just a busy morning. It's like, it's always the worst conclusions that we come to. And I realized that as I'm staring at this chapter, I'm like, man, you know how much, you know, high blood pressure would have been saved if I had just kind of slowed down and gone, let's talk. Like, where are you at? Help me to understand things. Yeah, and if you're doing that bad and you are off, you know, under the bleachers, then we've got some real issues to talk about. But in reality, I jump to the worst conclusions. And we almost always do that, right? It's like we get into these battles and wars with people. People that we're called to love. People that we're called to get along with. People that were called, as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 says, to be peaceful and patient, have self-control with. But no, because we love them, because we have a lot invested, because we love the Lord, because we're afraid, we come to the wrong conclusions. And what this chapter kind of shows us is that there has to be a bit of humility when it comes to being right. An ability for each and every one of us to say, you know what, maybe you do things differently. Maybe you're acting or behaving in a certain way that I don't understand, that seems weird to me, right? Whenever there's someone who does things that you consider weird and strange and odd, understand, it's really you just not understanding them. Because to that person, it makes total and complete sense. Why they're acting and behaving the way they are, they're not like, hey, let's just be the weirdest person around or do the weirdest theology or political positions or whatever it is. It's like, no, it makes sense to them. And until we have the ability to slow down and before we rush to our conclusions, before we judge and condemn everyone, before we point the finger and tell everyone how they should be better and hit them over the head with the law, maybe we should ask a few questions. Maybe we should go, hey, I'm not God. I don't understand this perfectly and complete. I have my convictions. I stand for what's right. But also, there's a context where that makes sense and where that doesn't. So let me understand you. let me ask some questions. I mean, I struggled because as I was studying this and I was trying to think of a story, I literally, my cell phone rang and it was a telemarketer, you know? And you could see it on the thing and I'm like, oh, great, here's a telemarketer. I automatically just go into attack mode because I get so many telemarketing calls. And like, instead of just clearing them, which I should do, I feel like it's my duty to let them know how mad I am that they call me. And so I almost always pick up telemarketing calls and just go, yeah, whatever, I'll take, you know, I'll order a million of those, give me them, and you know, But this, I go, you know what, let's slow down. Let me ask this guy a question. So this guy calls and he's like, hey, Mr. Justin, would you like work? We're doing work in your area. Would you like us to work on your house? You guys get those calls. And I'm like, you know what, I'll give you 1 minute to give me your spiel. But afterwards, can I ask you a question? And the guy goes, oh, sure. And so he gives me a whole minute of how they can do work on my house because they're, quote, quote, in my area doing work. And you know how he's totally just reading a script. And at the end, I go, okay, can I ask you a question? He goes, yeah. I go, how are you doing as a person today? Like, are you okay? Like, and I don't mean that in a mean way. I just mean like, how's your day going? And he's like, not very good. And I'm like, why? And he goes, everyone yells at me on the phone. Like, he goes, people think that we do this because we love the job. I don't, I'm just trying to eat food. And I'm like, I go, well, can I just tell you, like, I know this sounds weird. You gave me your spiel. Can I give you like 20 second spiel? I'm like, God loves you. And like, as much as everyone in this world hates you, God loves you. He sent his son Jesus to die for you. I share the gospel with him. And he's like, he goes, you know how cool that is? I'm a Christian too. And most of the people don't realize this. They cuss me out. They yell at me. They, you know, they tell me that God hates me. Like, I hear the craziest, wildest things on the phone. And it's kind of a broken English that he's saying this in. But I'm like, that's so sad. I'm so sorry. He's like, it's nice to know that a brother loves me instead of hates me without knowing me. And then we got off the phone and I was like, holy cow, I was 1 second away from chewing this guy out. Like, just like, it's so annoying. Don't you understand that the job that you have is the most, hey, it's like, you know, like, it's the worst. Why are you doing this? But in reality, this is a brother. This is someone that I'm called to love in life. And I am so quick to jump to conclusions about him and about everything about him based on how much I don't like what he does and how dumb it is, which it is. It's truth. But in life, what does it matter that you're right, but completely wrong in how you do it and how you say it? Jesus was this way. Jesus never sacrificed truth, right? He never let go of the truth or didn't take it seriously. Truth, he was the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is all of it, yet Jesus came to people, and did he ever go to war with the people he came to love? No. I mean, to people that deserve judgment, it's like, think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, right? There she is. He knows as he walks up to see her, he knows everything about her. And he's like, at one point, he's going to reveal that you've been with 5 different husbands, and the guy that you're now with, you're not even married to, you're just living and sleeping together. You're like, your life is in sin. You're known for that sin. That's why you're here in the middle of the day drawing water, not with the other women. Like, you're, and he could have just started the conversation by going, you're wrong. You're wrong and you're not right and I'm right and you need to listen to me and you need to change and you're doing everything wrong in your life. But how does he start the conversation with her? Hey, can you draw me some water? Like, he can draw water himself. He's not, you know, his arms work. He can draw water himself. What is he doing? He's inviting her into knowing him, understanding him, a conversation together. He knows everything that's going on. But he's not just jumping into her flaws, jumping into the negative, making the worst conclusion about her. And as he gets into that conversation with her, one of the most phenomenal conversations in all the scriptures, he ends it by revealing who he is to her, and we're told that she's so impacted. And by the way, he reveals truth to her. He tells her that he knows exactly what's going on in her life. But she was so impacted by who he was that she ran off and told everyone in her town about him. It's like, how do you change people? Certainly not by beating them over the head with how right you are and how wrong they are. How do you change people? By connecting with them, especially the people that God has called you to love. And unless you're willing to clear up that miscommunication, you're never going to be able to connect with people. If you're always jumping to conclusions about the people that you love, the personal relationships, about churches, I mean, we do it horribly, not our church, but I mean, it happens in the church all the time. That's why we got so many different denominations and divisions in Christianity. It's like, well, that church, well, they don't worship like us, and they don't teach the Bible like we do, and they don't. You know what? If they believe in Jesus and they're our brother and sister, let's just figure out how we can get along. Yeah, we've got our truths that we hold to and we teach here and we believe in, but if you don't believe what we believe about worship and you don't have the same worship as us, we're not going to go out there and attack you and start a war and start a battle. If your children's ministry is different, or if you teach the Bible topically instead of through chapter by chapter, it's okay. What's more important is that we get along in those areas. What's more important that as the body of Christ, we figure out that we're all one. And these Israelites, the Transjordanians, they were doing it a little different. They're like, we're going to make an altar, but it's not the same type of altar you have. But the rest of Israel, when they understood them, it was like this giant relief, this giant sigh, like, our job isn't being right. Our job is being united with you guys. And as long as we're not divided over the core things, that you guys worshiping a different God, here we go, we can be united. And for most of us, if we look at our lives and we look at the fights and the arguments and the battles we get in, it's almost never over the core thing. It's almost always over a misunderstanding. So I see this chapter calling us to learn to slow down. Learn to ask questions. Learn to understand someone else. Because the more you do that, the more you have the ability to express love and grace. The more you communicate what God is like. And the less you're going to find yourself at war with the people you're called to love in life. So Joshua chapter 22, it's a great reminder for each and every one of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so very much that you call us to slow down, you call us to communicate, you call us to understand each other. And at the core of that call is, honestly, it's the way that you've dealt with us and that you cared about each and every one of us so much that you would send your only begotten Son to not only die for us, but to reveal who you are, to communicate to us in our misunderstanding of who God is, who you are, how we're supposed to live life, how we can do it better by understanding and knowing your Son. And so we're thankful that you come to us and that you understand us and you speak to us in that way. And as your people, we want to be people that go out to others and communicate that type of message of a God who loves them. So help us in the areas and the relationships and the parts of our lives where we're struggling, where we're maybe throwing shots we shouldn't throw, where we're geared for war, where we should be putting down our swords. And to help us learn to understand each other, to ask questions, to truly care about other people, because it's there that we end up finding the real truth, Lord. You love us all, and you died for us on the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.